Hello, everyone. Welcome back to Against All Gods, the 10 plagues in Exodus. It's a set of 10 podcasts designed to help us understand more about each of the plagues. My name's Todd. I'm one of the pastors at First Henley Church. Glad you're listening in today. This set of 10 podcasts is kind of underneath the weekly podcast called the Extra Point Podcast, and we're bringing 10 extra point episodes aimed at these 10 plagues, understanding them more between two messages on the plagues. Pastor Brett spoke last week about the first nine. I'll speak next week about the last one. Today we discuss plague number four, the plague of the flies. And this is the first plague in which we see a geographical boundary drawn so that Israel, who was living in Goshen, is not affected by what happens in Egypt. This plague is listed in Exodus chapter 8, about 12 verses, between 20 and 32. And in this plague, of course, Yahweh does draw a line, a geographical providential boundary. And he says, in essence, on this side judgment, on that side protection. And so we're beginning to see here now with this plague that there's a distinction between Egypt and Goshen, or we could say between Egyptian and Israelite. And it's not merely geographical or logistical. This is a theological statement. We'll get to that in a moment, but let's first understand some historical context about this plague. The swarm in plague four is most likely the dog fly. It's a vicious, biting insect, well documented in Egyptian tomb art, and it's known for its aggressive behavior. It tends to breed in decaying organic matter. Now, that's important because you recall after two plagues that left mountains of dead fish and heaps of dead frogs, all of this, of course, rotting in the Egyptian sun, the conditions are ripe for an explosive dog fly population. Yes, it's an optimal scenario for these things to be intensifying and increasing. And this is why the text says to us that the swarms of these dog flies were dense. This Hebrew word suggests a thick, suffocating type of infestation, covered lands and homes and people. In fact, Pharaoh's house is not even spared. And this is not a peripheral agricultural problem or reference. It's showing us that this plague is reaching the palace. No one is exempt on the Egyptian side. But Goshen, this is the region of the Nile Delta where the Israelites had settled. It is explicitly excluded. In fact, in verse 23, Yahweh says, "I'll put a division between my people and your people." And this word division, it can also mean redemption or ransom or even a separation accomplished at a price. And so I think in this verse and in this word, we see an early pointer, an early anticipation to the Passover. Now, the theological weight here is quite substantial, and it gets to one of my favorite doctrines, but let me get there in a moment. Let me first say that this selective judgment, the first one of these types, is a real declaration of covenant. We've talked a good bit about covenant language in some of the early parts of Exodus. So Yahweh here, he's not simply punishing Egypt, though this plague does come against one of their gods. He's actually distinguishing his people now. He's publicly marking out a boundary, and it corresponds to a relationship. You see, the Israelites, they're not spared because they're morally superior or ethnically favored in some abstract sense. Nothing like that's happening. They didn't earn anything or they didn't create any type of special status. They're just spared because Yahweh has made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A man, Abraham, that he chose out of his own good favor. And Yahweh's keeping his word to these people that he selected out of his graciousness. He's keeping his word. And of course, this plague targets Khepri. He's the scarab beetle god, little g, of course. Perhaps he's the little g god of the broader class of insect deities associated with the sun and with the transformation of these animals or of these insects in the sun. And so it does target this god, but it also targets the Egyptian assumption that their divine protection, speaking of the protection from this god or other deities associated with insects, that the protection brought by these gods and goddesses, it extended over all of Egyptian territory. And suddenly in this case, it doesn't, because the Israelites are living in Egyptian territory. They were being oppressed and overworked and treated wrongfully on Egyptian territory. But now this plague has geographic precision, and it is respecting a covenant boundary. And yet, watch this, it's ignoring every Egyptian administrative line or geographical line or administrative boundary. None of that's being followed by this plague. And so it's overriding the authority of their little g god, Kepri. Furthermore, there's a sobering name attached to flies in the Bible. This is further on, of course, in God's progressive revelation. But Beelzebub, a name that will later become a title for Satan, it literally means Lord of the Flies. When Christ's opponents accuse him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, that means Lord of the Flies, they're actually reaching back to this imagery in Exodus. Yahweh in Plague 4 demonstrates dominion over that entire domain. Now, I mentioned earlier that there's a lot of theological weight in this, and I mean by that some theological weight in this application, because I do think this plague, this judgment on this Egyptian god, and what we see visibly in the geographical boundary markers and how God, in a very visible way, he distinguishes his people from other people, I think this really gives us a pointer to the doctrine of election. You could say predestination, various words you could use there. But the teaching that God does distinguish a particular people, and he rescues them. He saves every single one of them, the Bible says, not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of his sovereign grace. Again, his graciousness, not our earning, not our birth, not our favor or status, but simply by God's graciousness. Now, admittedly, this is a very contested doctrine in Christian theology. It's even contested among those who would say they do believe in the doctrine but have different definitions of it. It can make people deeply uncomfortable to discuss it. It has been badly misapplied throughout history. It's been debated and dissected, but it's unhelpful and incorrect to say this doctrine does not exist. I admit to you, there are those who have different definitions. I don't know of a single theologian who would say this doctrine doesn't exist. It's explicitly stated, and it does teach that God has a people, and he has purchased them for himself. He's purchased them for himself through the sacrifice and resurrection of his son. And so this moment in Goshen, when the boundary line is drawn and no flies infect God's people, I believe it's this doctrine of election in its most visible Old Testament concrete form, because there's no reason intrinsically that the Israelites should be able to stop the flies at their border. They can't. They're simply slaves. They're not the most powerful. They're not the most educated. They're not the most righteous. But the line is drawn by Yahweh. The distinction is made by Yahweh for Yahweh's purposes, according to Yahweh's authority and for Yahweh's glory. This is election in an Old Testament, geographical, visible manner. And I would say to you, this is what salvation has always looked like. God's graciousness extended to his people of his choosing, as he wills, through the instrumentation of men and the preaching of the word, conviction, then repentance, regeneration. All those things happen, but it's at God's directive and by his power. It's always looked that way, and it still does. Now, of course, after this plague, Pharaoh negotiates yet again. He tries to get Moses to compromise, to offer a sacrifice within Egypt rather than leaving. But Moses refuses. Of course, then Yahweh removes the flies, and Pharaoh, guess what? He again hardens his heart. I think this is interesting because in this moment of Pharaoh trying to compromise and say, hey, you can do your sacrifices within Egypt, Moses knows that's not possible because the minute he sacrifices the way God commands, he's going to anger many of the Egyptians. It's going to be against all the protocol of Egypt, probably against many of their actual civic and national laws, because they viewed animals as very sacred. And so for him to actually sacrifice an ox or a lamb or a goat or all the ways that we'll see revealed in Leviticus, it would have been a violent uprising. And so Pharaoh here in some ways probably trying to get them to stay put and then create civil unrest. But none of that works. Moses refuses. And again, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And so now the pattern is really establishing itself quite fully, isn't it? There's judgment, and then there's this apparent softening or even a type of negotiation. And then there may be a removal of pressure to some degree, an end to a plague. But then what happens is the hardening, and it happens over and over again. Pharaoh's heart continues to be hardened, again, exposed as what it already is. And we'll watch this repeat itself through every single plague until it intensifies at the end with incredible escalation. Next, we'll see how the livestock die and how three Egyptian gods are humiliated in a single morning.
Thanks for listening to the Extra Point Podcast. To find more content and resources to grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus, go online to firstfamily.church/resources.